well, but there's a long line. I mean, there were 11 of us, but we were stretched out. People hiked at different rates. But the co-leader, who is, can you hit the slide? It's not forwarding for me. Oop, okay, now it's forwarding. Good. So the woman on the right there is the co-leader, and she took up the rear of the line of 11 hikers in order to make sure no one got left behind, always a good thing. And she told me, look, Valerie, just set your own pace. And when I set my own pace, I'm slow but very steady. I don't have to stop much at all. And she said, you know, that's a good pace. It's comfortable for me. So that was encouraging. And in subsequent days, I did much better. I wasn't even always the last. But I felt like since I now had the freedom to set my own pace, I did better. But I had another problem, and that was that
there they are. At the bottom of the picture, you can hardly see them. They're backpacks. I don't have,
the structure of my backpack was such that it didn't expand as I stuffed more into it. It became taller. And so as I added my share of the group gear, because we all had to carry the cooking supplies and the food and water, as I added my share of the group gear to my tent, sleeping pad, sleeping bag, clothes, and other personal items, my backpack towered over my head, which made it difficult to keep my balance as we walked on sometimes precarious mountain paths and stepped over stones to cross creeks, or even sometimes had to take off our boots to wade swiftly running streams. So the guy on the right of this picture is very tall and lean. He tried on my backpack and said, this backpack is right for a person of his height, 6'1", not a person of my height, 5'3". And his own backpack was a youth size, which he'd bought because he's so skinny, so he offered to exchange backpacks, and this we did for the rest of the trip, which was really quite extraordinary. But even with a better-fitting backpack, I could not pick up the pack from the ground and sling it over my back in such a fashion as to fit my arms in the straps. Everyone else could. Now, I should add, I've never been able to do this, even when I was young. So it's not just a matter of age. I must just not have the upper body strength. And actually, I didn't know this picture was being taken, but that's me on the left. Someone has already lifted it, and I'm trying to hoisten it and get all the belts. So elegant. So I either had to find a waist-high boulder on which to put the backpack so I could put it on, or else find a person who would lift it to help me put it on. I found that no one in the group complained about this. They were all happy to help. And over again, people said, we're all in this together, which was an unbelievably positive attitude. So as I digest my experiences on this trip, and that's the group, everybody except me, because I took the picture and there was no one else around, I am struck by my dependence on these people and by the amazing spirit of cooperation that pervaded the group as a whole. So Renee asked me to speak today about what the community of faith has meant in my walk, in my spiritual walk. And as I thought about it, I couldn't help but find resonance with my experience on this Sierra Club trip. Just as I depended on the group to help me with my pack, even to exchange packs with me if necessary, and on the co-leader to accompany me at the tail of the line of hikers, so do we depend on each other as we hike the trail of faith in the wilderness of our exile in this world. Now, God may call us to himself as individuals, but it is to be part of the body of Christ. This is something that, from a natural perspective, is somewhat challenging for me. You may not, if you know me, you might know I'm actually naturally shy. I've had to really struggle to overcome that natural shyness to do the things I do in life. And I've never been able to overcome the fact that I'm still an introvert and find it hard sometimes to be with other people. So for years, I sought God and was afraid that if I took him seriously, when, you know, I'm talking about when I was in my teens, I read the Gospels and thought, boy, Jesus was one radical dude. And I thought, if I take this message seriously, anyone who wishes to follow me should take up his cross, and right? And if you want to find your life, you better lose it first. I thought, people are going to think I'm really crazy. And I also thought, I don't think I'm personally qualified to be a follower of Jesus because I don't have a natural bent towards self-giving. I kind of thought, even though at that time I didn't know about Mother Teresa, I thought one had to be a Mother Teresa in order to be a Christian because Jesus preached a very radical ethic of giving. And as I shared in an earlier teaching, what I didn't understand was God's grace. And that through God's grace, we are indeed acceptable to God, and that through his Holy Spirit, we are utterly transformed. So what enabled me to begin to understand this was my encounter with the body of Christ in Tunis. I was a student in Tunis, and I inserted a little map there. It's like on that little peninsula at the northern point, northernmost tip of Africa, close to Sicily. And this was at St. George's Anglican Church in Tunis, which I went to in order to hear English spoken again. After a few months in Tunisia hearing French and Arabic, I missed English. And this was the only English-speaking church in the country. I encountered some important things here. One is, it's actually at the bottom of the slide. You can't see it, but it has a welcome in a whole bunch of different languages. And what I found is that if people preferred English to French, they went to this church. So Japanese people, Germans, lots of sub-Saharan Africans, everybody went there, and it didn't matter what kind of a church background you came from. Even some Mormons went there. You know, I mean, everybody went there. And so this diversity included different nations, different denominational backgrounds. So the fact that I was raised Catholic didn't matter, but also different personality types, vastly different personality types. And I remember going to a Bible study where there was this weird cross-section of people, you know, older British church ladies, young military guys, and everything in between. And they were praying, and I heard one person say, I surrender my will to you. And I thought, what? Why are you surrendering your will? Don't you have a will of your own? But I later understood that is the secret of our freedom in Christ, isn't it? When we surrender our will to God, we receive a freedom that is so much greater than when we're under our own fleshly desires. And seeing this broad range of people, I thought, well, if God can accept all of these people, maybe he can accept me too. But really, another totally amazing thing was the demonstration of God's love. Again, I apologize that the pictures don't show very well, but I want to tell you a little bit about... Boy, you really can't see the one on the left, can you? On the left, I am sitting with my friend Rosalie, who was a British student at the University of Tunis, and her husband, Irwin. And on the right is Elsie, who was an American missionary in Tunisia. And these pictures are pretty recent, so you have to remember that they were 43 years younger than they are in these pictures. Rosalie was 20. Elsie, we thought, was very old. She was 36. And when in a previous teaching, I told the story of how when I was a student in Tunis, I was living in a pretty horrible apartment and became very sick. And the doctor ordered me to stay in bed for a week and had a nurse come give me a shot every day. And it was during that time that I heard God calling me to come to him. What I didn't tell you is that I was so ashamed of this apartment that whenever my friends at St. George's dropped me off at home, I would have them drop me off two blocks away from where I lived, so they wouldn't know where I lived. And so when all of a sudden I had to stay at home, none of us had phones. And so as far as Rosalie and Elsie were concerned, I suddenly disappeared and they got worried. And after I got better and visited them again, I found out that they had been walking around in the area where I used to have people drop me off, asking people if they knew me. I thought, what an extraordinary thing to do. And this was also close to Christmas, and I found out that Elsie had arranged for me to spend Christmas with her and an American family living in Tunis. And I thought, wow, that's really nice. I was confused as to why she was being that nice to me, but it was nice. Finally, when I revealed to them how bad my situation was, they invited me to come live with them. I mean, they only had a couch, but I came and slept and used their couch as my bed. And I really thought to myself, you know, why are they being nice to me? I haven't done anything nice to them. I haven't even been particularly nice. I'm from New York, so I speak a kind of foul language, which must be offensive to them. And I began to understand something about God's love for us through their love for me. And so this was a major revelation to me. Of course, as I eventually I gave in to the God who was pursuing me and was just overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, by joy, by love, things I didn't know would happen to me. So that was all really positive. Well, what happened when I returned to the U.S.? I thought my parents would be happy that I had found the Lord. I thought, here I was raised in a church, the Catholic Church. I must have been stupid never to have understood God's love for me. And so won't my parents be glad that I finally come to the truth? No, they weren't. My parents interpreted my new birth in Christ as a rejection of Catholicism, a betrayal of my identity and of them, and an embrace of Protestantism. And in their early marriage, they had lived for a little while in Washington, D.C., which they said at that time was a Southern Baptist town, and they were discriminated against for being Yankees and Catholics. And they thought of Protestants as people who preach hellfire and brimstone and care nothing for the needs of ordinary people. Now, this was a shock to me. This had nothing to do with what I saw in Tunis. But isn't it a sad thing that that's the way the body of Christ has been perceived by some people? Well, so that was my parents. That was tough. And really, for years, I always dreaded going to my parents' house because I knew my father would just light into me and do his best to put me down. I really always had to pray for strength. Another thing was my friends. I had a Jewish boyfriend before I left, and he expected we would still be together when I came back. And my best friend and roommate was also Jewish. And I felt it was necessary to break up with my boyfriend, and that was hard enough. But my best friend's reaction upon learning of my new faith was, "So, you think I'm going to hell?" And this, again, just totally shocked me. It had never even crossed my mind. But here we see that both my Catholic parents and my Jewish friend associated the joy of new birth in Christ with condemnation of others. What a sad thing. So different from what Jesus and the early church were about. And thank God, far from my own experience as well. Now, before I had gone to Tunis, I was a student in Philadelphia where I had attended an Episcopal church. The Episcopal church, as you probably know, is part of mainstream Protestantism, and in theory, it should be the same as the Anglican church that I attended in Tunis. So I thought that at least the pastor of that church would be happy to learn that I had found wholeness and salvation in Christ. So imagine my shock when he rejected the story of my new birth and transformation by saying, "It's not as if there was something wrong with humanity that Jesus had to come." Wow. Brothers and sisters, I believe his statement was totally wrong. Okay, just so you know, I believe the gospel teaches us that there was indeed something wrong with humanity. As Paul wrote in Romans 3, there is no distinction since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but all are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus the Messiah, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. So we were perishing in our sin, but because of God's great love for humankind, he sent his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, to die for us so that we might have eternal life in him. Well, after all of this, I began to wonder if what I had learned and experienced was rejected by my Catholic family, my Jewish friends, and even my Episcopal pastor, was the Christianity I encountered in Tunisia an aberration? Can you believe that's what I wondered? I couldn't deny the reality of the transformation that occurred in me, but how should I interpret it? What was this salvation in Jesus anyway? Some of the Christians I met in Tunis were associated with a group called North Africa Mission that by coincidence was headquartered in the suburbs of Philadelphia. At some point, I met Dr. Francis Steele, the director of that group, who was based in the suburbs of Philadelphia. Some months after, he had formerly been I don't know why it was perfect on my computer, but here it messed up a little bit. He was formerly professor of Assyriology at the University of Pennsylvania, and he actually gave up that position to become director of North Africa Mission. So a few months after my return to the U.S., at a point when I was spiritually very dry, very much in doubt, didn't know what to do, Dr. Steele and his wife invited me to their home. And when I was there, I prodded him with questions, very basic questions, until he just opened his mouth and spoke the simple truth of the gospel. I don't remember his precise words, but I do remember that I felt as if I had been dying of thirst in a vast desert, and he had just handed me a cup of life-giving water. So, thank God, I did find a congregation where I could be nurtured, and perhaps even more importantly, I met another student who had been in Lebanon with Operation Mobilization the year I was in Tunisia. This picture was taken in 2011, rather, so you need to imagine her 37 years younger. I asked if she would like to meet once a week to pray for the Muslim world, and she readily agreed. But she was also a more mature Christian than I, and our sessions led to much more than that. She prompted me to memorize scripture. We talked and prayed about everything, and she taught me a great deal. In short, she discipled me. Now, this word disciple as a verb, PowerPoint didn't want to accept this. I had to play a trick on PowerPoint because it kept auto-correcting by removing the D. So perhaps this word, disciple as a verb, is not something everyone is familiar with, but it means a kind of one-on-one shepherding. And even though it was informal, this is very much what this woman did to me. And it's funny, all these decades later, I still see her as a model. It's interesting. So here are some things I have learned from all of this. One is we need each other. We just sang this. It is so true. We are not meant to be alone. God created human beings for community, and we need each other.
I love the song. Thank you so much, Matt, despite not having a large band for playing it. You know, I need you. You need me. We're all a part of God's body. You are important to me. I need you to survive. I really believe that, and believe that we shrivel and die without being in a community that supports each other. We learn from each other. We encourage each other. We hold each other up. We pray for each other. We love each other. And this is totally in keeping with the command of Scripture. The book of Hebrews says, "Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." The day, of course, being the day when Jesus will come back. There was a sense of its imminence. It's about to happen. But this idea that we provoke one another to love and good deeds, I like that. It's really true. When I hear a good teaching, it provokes me. It provokes me to think about love and how to express it and to do things that are right. Galatians says, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." And John wrote, "How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." It's not just the weak and immature among us who need others. When the Amalekites attacked the Israelites, the battle went well for Israel as long as Moses raised his hands holding the staff of God. But the battle went on for hours, and he became tired. And so the book of Exodus tells us, when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset and till the victory was secured. The oneness we have in Christ transcends our earthly differences. This is, of course, a fundamental teaching of the New Testament. It's something on which we have focused a lot in teachings, where it is articulated in the New Testament mainly in terms of the oneness of Jews and Gentiles, male and female, master and slave. All these walls of difference are broken down in Christ. In our congregation, some of the barriers we have worked on breaking down include barriers of race and ethnicity and differences in sexual orientation. There are other barriers that are also overcome through our membership in the body of Christ. And I don't know how, I hope you can hear this in the spirit with which I intend it. But when I was in high school, I was one of those nerdy kids who felt alienated from most people. I was a high academic achiever. I was also a political activist. Those were the Vietnam War years. And I was also active for environmental causes. Although at that time, because this was a first generation thing, we called it the Pollution Club. But I never attended a football game. I never went to prom. My interests were different from those of my classmates, and so I felt different, felt alienated, and graduated from high school a year early so I could go to an Ivy League college where I could blend in better. So when I was a new Christian, one of my more memorable encounters was with a woman who actually had intellectual disabilities. You know, we called it other things in those days. But as we spoke together, I realized to my amazement that her encounter with Jesus and her experience of inner transformation was a lot like mine, and that what we had in common was greater than the differences between us. This was a revelation to me, and I must just praise God, because really, whatever the differences there are between us, we really are one body, one family in Christ. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. So I like this notion that it is together that we are being built into a holy temple in the Lord. And regarding any sense of pride one might have about one's own abilities, the book of Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, do not let the wise boast in their wisdom. Do not let the mighty boast in their might. Do not let the wealthy boast in their wealth. But let those who boast in this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord. I act with steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." Hallelujah. And Peter wrote about how we are being built into a temple as a group. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house. Let yourselves, let us as individuals be built into one spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This sometimes may be hard for us to see, especially when our congregation is struggling in some way or another. But this is God's work. We're only his tools. We should, of course, seek ways to be God's light to the world, not hiding our light under a bushel, but being visible instruments of God's love and his work of reconciling the world to himself. And I'm very happy to say that my experience with New Covenant is that we are not the sort of Christians who condemn others. In fact, when the very first time I visited New Covenant back in 1983, I talked to a guy who was sitting near me, and he said, "I'm not sure about this church because I know there's this one guy here who smokes pot." And I asked Jim and Barb very kindly had me over, and I asked Jim about it, and he said, "Well, you know, are we only going to accept those who are perfect, or do we hope to influence those who are not?" And I thought, wow, what a cool idea. And so I am very glad that this is not a church that thinks of itself as necessarily better than other people, right? Or including other churches, that we are not the kind of people who would condemn those who come in. So let's be the sort who show God's love and light to a world that really desperately needs him. Henry Bosch wrote, "When we are born into the family of God, we are spiritual babies. There are at least four things that an infant requires. He needs food, fresh air, exercise, and the help and fellowship of others. This is also true in the spiritual realm." And he said, "We need food, study of the Word of God. We need fresh air," which he said is communion. And I don't think he was talking about communion as a ritual, but communion with God, prayer with God, as dwelling in the presence of God, exercise, meaning service and witnessing, and fellowship with others, a good church home. This may be an old-fashioned kind of way of putting it, but I still think that there is a wisdom here that any child of God who neglects any of these four things cannot
expect to experience the fullness of what God wants for us. So even though the visible church is imperfect, it is essential. If any of these elements is missing, we become undernourished, as if we lacked adequate food, or as if we didn't have enough oxygen to breathe. So we should come together on Sundays with the expectation of not only being uplifted by the worship and instructed by the teaching, but with an awareness that we belong to each other and we need each other. And we should seek ways to serve each other and together to serve the community. And God's people are everywhere, not just at New Covenant. They may be found in unexpected places. And I would even venture to say I have met some of God's people who wouldn't even have called themselves Christians in some of the places I have traveled. I am going to be in the spring of next year on sabbatical, and I'll be traveling to the Sultanate of Oman and Algeria and Tunisia. And Renee asked, as I look ahead to my next sabbatical and travels, how will I find groups of believers or faith communities in those contexts? And that can be challenging. There aren't a lot of options, so you basically take what you find. But some of my strongest and most enduring relationships in the Lord were formed in the Middle East, and I think it was because of the experience of sort of being alone as the body of Christ in that region. What do I look for? I look for people who are sincere in their worship and in whom there is some evidence of the life of the Spirit. I enjoy belonging to a small group of people with whom to pray and study the Bible. That's often a very important context for growth. And of course, for an opportunity to make friends. One always feels more like one belongs if one feels one has a role. One can serve. One can do something. So in Oman, Tunisia, and Egypt, all places I have lived for research or study, the congregations have been multinational and multi-denominational. In Oman, many of the believers come from India. In Tunisia, many of them come from sub-Saharan Africa. And in all three countries, I have befriended believers from many continents. Now, I have to admit, and this is a confession, sometimes I am tempted to think of abandoning fellowship. Am I the only one? Have any of you ever been tempted just not to bother meeting together with other Christians? There are reasons for this. I might get very selfish in my thinking and think my needs aren't being met. Or these people, it's really hard to relate to them. They don't appreciate me. I don't think they really like me. You know, this is just a struggle I've often had. And then I would think how much more work I'd get done if I didn't spend time going to church and meeting and fellowship. But I really believe that would be a grave error. I believe this is a temptation from the devil, who would love to get me alone because I'm much easier prey. And I remember when, of course, Jesus told Peter that Satan had asked to sift him like wheat. And here's Peter warning other people about the devious means of the devil. He says, all of you must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. I really think that's a kind of mindset we need to have sometimes. Resist him, steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. I'll share with you a little thing that I have found that works for me if I feel alienated, and that just because I'm an introvert, sometimes I come into church and I think, ooh, I don't want to have anything to do with these people. I'm going to sit in a corner, hope no one notices me. Now, but then if nobody does notice me, actually, then I start to think they don't like me. I'm unappreciated. You know, I mean, it's a vicious cycle. What I have found gets me out of that cycle is this. I start looking around at the people who are there, and I start praying for them one by one, the individuals. I have found that that totally transforms the way I look at them. I have found that it helps me see each one of you as someone precious in the eyes of God. It makes me stand alongside you and seek blessing for you. And as I do that, I stop feeling alienated. So if it works for you, if you ever have a problem like I do, if this works for you, I'd be happy for you to try that too. Now, as I was scribbling my notes for this teaching, I discovered that I had twice written down the words, "We need each other." So I figured, okay, that's probably the main thing. So I want to conclude this teaching with a well-known song that was a hit on the pop charts back in the 70s, but nonetheless reflects something about this reality, and that is Bill Withers' song, "Lean on Me." Let me just take it away. Sorry, I have to share something before we listen. Thank you. Can you touch the slide so I can forward? Thank you. Okay. Well, again, my formatting on a different computer doesn't seem to work here, but that's Bill Withers. Withers came from a small mining town in West Virginia called Slab Fork, and he said he could only have written this song because he was from Slab Fork, West Virginia, a place, he said, where people were a little more attentive to each other than they were in Los Angeles, where he had his fairly brief recording career. He said that the owners of the record label that released his song didn't understand the meaning of the song because it wasn't about romantic love. Here's what he had to say about that, which is rather an interesting statement. He said, "Romantic love is the most fickle thing in the world. The consistent kind of love is that kind that will make you go over and wipe mucus and saliva from somebody's face after they become brain dead. Romantic love, you only want to touch people because they're pretty and they appeal to you physically. The more substantial kind of love is when you want to touch people and care for them when they're at their worst." And this, of course, reflects the teaching that Ron gave a few weeks ago about what agape love is. That love of commitment. And that's the kind of love God has for us, and it is the kind of love we are called to have for each other. And so let's listen to Bill Withers singing "Lean on Me," and then afterward we will gather at the communion tables to affirm our love and commitment to the Lord who saved us by living among us, dying for us, and affirming our love and commitment to each other. Thank you.
Henry. Y'all can sing if you want to. We all have sorrow, brother.